Been led in worship. We continue to worship. I want to encourage you to take those prayer sheets that you'll find in your bulletins. And as you read over them, and as we're going to pray in just a moment, just be aware that COVID-19 continues to impact us. You'll see that Coral Allwayne is the latest one who has tested positive. Now, we're not aware of any direct contact that she's had with members since this positive test has come back, but it just is continuing to remind us of how close we are coming to potentially being exposed. So let's all just continue to be careful, take those extra precautions. I want to encourage you to get the vaccination. Anybody able to get it this past week who didn't get it last week? Oh, I see a hand back there. All right. We need to find out. Okay, good, good, good. Need to find out who y'all know to be able to get up in line like that. So I keep hearing how people are getting on the phone right at 12 o'clock, and then they get through all the screening process and then find out the slots are all full. So anyway, we'll continue to pray that that will have its effect, but just let's be careful. Let's keep doing the things we know to do. As John says, we want to finish strong. Otherwise, just pick out a few of these to pray for, and I'll continue to lead us as we pray. So let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to know that you have created us in your image. Male and female, you have created us and in your image. And Father, we are mindful that because of that wondrous act of creation, that life, therefore, is sacred and should be deemed sacred. Oh Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for not holding in the highest regard this life that you have brought into being on earth. Forgive our nation for the ways in which we disparage your image in the taking of the lives of unborn children and in any other manner of ways that we would denigrate something so precious. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse us of unrighteousness. And accept our thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom that is coming on this earth and for the work that you're accomplishing through those who serve you, O Lord. Thank you for strides being made in eradicating the pandemic that is COVID-19, and we pray that indeed it will be removed from us. We pray that you will deliver us from coronavirus. We pray, O Father, that you will grant healing to those who now are suffering from it, and that you will bless those who continue to serve us in the medical field and hospitals and urgent care facilities and doctor's offices who really are on the front lines. Lord, please protect them and provide for them as we pray for the recoveries of those who are infected. O Father, we pray that you will please bless others who are struggling with illness, those who are grieving the loss of loved ones today. We continue to pray for Julia Hollenbeck and her family as her daughter has gone to be with you. And Lord, untold numbers of others, even if the loss has not been recent, the grief is still real. And so we ask you to grant comfort and peace and your provision through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful for those who are preaching the gospel and teaching Sunday school and leading Bible studies and otherwise are gifted with encouragement of the saints. Please provide for those churches and ministries, for the works that are ongoing. And in particular on this day, we're grateful for the Pregnancy Resource Center. And we ask you, Lord, to please bless that vital ministry here in Southwest Florida, but also throughout the nation, that literally lives are being saved through these efforts. And so we ask your blessing. Provide leadership, provide resources, provide all that's needed for the success of the mission of that wonderful organization. And so, Lord, bless to our hearts now the ministry of your word. As Pastor John comes, we pray that you will grant to him that unction of your spirit that will result in our lives being transformed. But Lord, as he ministers to us, we pray that you'll encourage him. Give him joy as he preaches. Grant to him the conviction and the power of your spirit necessary that, Lord, as he speaks, your very words may come forth. And so we pray for him and for his family, asking your blessing, and upon all who gather here, may we all together name the name of Jesus and trust alone in him. For we pray in his glorious name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Patrick. I needed a little unction this morning. I like those. I think most of the words that begin with the letter U are good words. Ubiquitous and unction, all good words. We're considering today in our studies the book of Haggai. I have to tell you, when we started this whole series 37 weeks ago, well, actually it's been more than that, closer to 40 weeks ago, I thought, I wonder who the lot is going to fall on when we get to Obadiah, Haggai, Nahum. They fell to me. But I have been blessed in the preparation of these sermons. Pastor Patrick prayed that I might be able to approach this with joy. And I have to say that this has been really an enlightening and very interesting study. And what I've discovered is that particularly for these minor prophets, they're not the kind of things that you can just say, well, in my five-minute devotional this morning, I'm going to read the book of Haggai and expect that you're going to come away with anything. It takes some time, and I've had to have the Haggai marinating on me for 2 weeks now to really get an idea. But I think I came away with a pretty good picture, and I hope to share that with you this morning. Myth and legend has it that Rome was founded in 753 BC by Romulus and Remus, who are the twin sons of the Roman god of war, Mars. So the legend goes, and incidentally, he is not the same guy who made the candy bar. I just want to be clear about that. So the legend goes, the twins were left to drown in a basket on the Tiber River, which is in Rome. And the twins were rescued, so the legend goes, by a she-wolf. And they lived to defeat the king who sought to take their lives. And they founded their own city on the banks of the Tiber in 753 BC. And after killing his twin brother Remus, Romulus became the first king of Rome. And, as the legend goes, the city of Rome was named for Romulus, its founder. Well, actually, half of its founders. Well, territory and influence ebbed and flowed over the centuries. And by the time of the first century BC, Rome was firmly in place as the Western superpower de jure. Rome ruled with an iron fist, and they popularized the art of killing as a public spectacle. That's the way in which they kept the populace from being too rambunctious. So they would crucify, they would impale, they'd keep their subjects alive for extended periods of time, so that as they were hung by the road and as people would travel, they would see the effect of the Roman rule on them. And it was pretty effective too, because by 410 AD, Rome was still calling the shots in the Western world. Cracks were beginning to show in the empire, though, by 410, And in 410, Rome was sacked by the Visigoths, and then again by the Vandals in 455, and finally in 476 AD, the Germanic leader Odoacer deposed the emperor. So Rome, after perhaps five centuries of greatness, was humbled, and when Rome was sacked, the world was shaken. In five centuries, a nation becomes somewhat predictable, and whether or not they're cruel, predictability counts for a lot in both local government, domestically, or in foreign affairs, internationally. But the big shaking happened when, in 410, the Visigoths poured over the walls of the nation one thought of as, up to that point, indestructible. And so, the world was shaken. And for such a time as this, Saint Aurelius Augustine introduced peace and clarity into the chaotic situation, writing a major treatise called The City of God. And in that treatise, Augustine said that there are two cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is entirely shakable inasmuch as it's built on questionable foundations, but the city of God is unshakable. And Augustine said that God from time to time shakes the city of man on purpose, and the fall of Rome is evidence of such. But the city of God will be just fine. It is unshakable, which is a word to us in the 21st century. You know, I think we could find some solace in that today. But the shaking has been going on since the beginning of time. God said that there would be two seeds. There'd be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and they would always be in conflict one with another. And that seed of the woman and seed of the serpent is the seed of the city of God and the city of man. So everything Patrick and I have been sharing with you on Sunday mornings is the backstory to the prophecy of Haggai. All that time for the last perhaps 2 months, everything in that is the backstory for the prophecy of Haggai. You'll recall that both at that time, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, had built their kingdoms on idolatry and identified with the surrounding pagan nations. God had shaken the nation at Mount Sinai during the days of Moses, and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament provides commentary for us on that event in Hebrews 12 and verse 26. Rachel read it for us earlier. At that time, at Mount Sinai, his, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet one more time, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. God promises to shake the world again, even after Sinai. And now, that quote that I just read you from Matthew 12, verse 26, comes from the prophecy of Haggai. He's being quoted in the New Testament. Over the centuries, the faithfulness of God's people grew hot and cold. And God finally shook the people of Israel with the destruction of their nation and ruination of the city and the glue of the nation, their worship of Almighty God. And it was shaken to the ground. The same held true for Judah. A short time later, the people of Judah were shaken when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar poured over the walls of Jerusalem, much like the Visigoths would do to Rome a millennia later. And the Babylonians would sack Jerusalem, destroying the walls of that fortified city, razing the temple to the ground, and carrying away implements that were meant to be used only in the worship of the living God. The people of Judah would be herded 1,200 miles away to Babylon. Now, I think a good many of you people came from 1,200 miles away. But I think you either drove or flew. Very few of you walked. But the people of Judah were herded those 1,200 miles to go to Babylon. And that there they stayed for 70 years. And it was the shaking of God's people. But that was judgment. With privilege comes responsibility. And Judah had been designated and chosen as the people of God. With that, they were to be exemplary as a people given to the worship of the living God. But they failed in this mission. God preserved them time and again from foreign predators, and time and again the people would turn their back on the Almighty. This is the story of the Bible. God alternately wooing and preserving his people, and at times shaking his people to get their attention. We go through shakings in our life. God shakes us sometimes to get our attention, to teach us something. In sixth grade, I got shaken. I was making a recording of the Beatles. They weren't really in my house. I was playing a record, and I was recording it with a new reel-to-reel tape recorder that I had gotten. And my mom came walking in the middle of the recording, and I declared her a fool. I was shaken. And the means of my shaking was a bar of Dial soap. And the only thing I could think of, as my mouth was being washed out, was, aren't you glad you used Dial? Don't you wish everybody did? I have a rather perverse way of thinking about things such as that. I got shaken, but the shaking was for a purpose. I did not stand right up and say, Mom, thank you for that fresh expression of your love. That shaking was painful, but it was designed to educate. The good news for the Jews was that God arranged for the release of them from their Babylonian Medo-Persian captors. They were encouraged to go back to Jerusalem now 70 years later and rebuild the city, to rebuild their culture, to rebuild their worship of the living God. And the folks returned. Many folks returned anyway. The return took place over a period of time in three waves, we're told. Nehemiah tells us in this first wave there are some 50,000 people who would return. And they went about their lives, and they were excited to be back. In fact, some people speculate that the reason why the rest of the people did not come back at that first release was because they had become acclimated to life in a pagan nation. These first would come back excited about the idea of being the people of God again and worshiping in the temple again. And they went about their lives. They built big, comfortable homes for themselves. But they neglected to rebuild the temple. This was more than an architectural oversight. This was a tacit invitation for God to stay away from them. The temple was the presence of God in the midst of the people. They were worshiping. The people were worshiping now a new God, the God of comfort and pleasure. They were ignoring the very God who provided them escape from captivity and gave them a land to which they could return. I want to read for you from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I think we have this one on to throw up on the screen there. But actually, I'm going to begin in verse 2 when I read this. But this is Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Is it time for you yourself to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in bags with holes." They neglected what was first, of first importance. And so all their efforts then were inadequate, insufficient. They needed shaking. Eventually, they began to rebuild. And the message of Nehemiah and Esther was as such. But the second temple, as it's now called, this rebuilt one was much smaller and much less ornate than Solomon's temple was. And the people who had been around before the destruction of Jerusalem and saw Solomon's temple were saddened and disappointed with the new work. And God's message to them was, "Work, for I am with you. Put me in the center of your lives, your work. Build the temple. Make my home in your midst." That is the overt message of Haggai. Make my home in your midst. Bring my presence into your lives. Bob Reeder, when he taught us the Minor Prophets, taught us to look for themes in our studies. And one of the recurrent themes in Haggai is the shaking that is to go on. It's been a recurrent theme throughout the Bible. I'm going to read for you a couple passages. They won't be up on the screen, but I want you to listen closely. And one passage comes out of Exodus, and then I'm going to review a passage that Rachel read for us earlier from Exodus chapter 19. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings." This is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the people had cordoned off Mount Sinai, and no one was to get near it. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The presence of God brought the shaking and trembling of the mountain. And then back over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is really, it's less a letter and more of an extended sermon. And as he's wrapping things up in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews, the preacher of this sermon, says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Moses trembled, and the mountains shook. And he would go on to say in that same Hebrews passage, I'm going to shake the nation once more. In these passages, the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting and referring to Haggai. They both are saying there are things that are temporal and there are things that are eternal. Pay attention to the things that are enduring. God will shake us out until he gets where he wants us. He doesn't want us to worship anything other than him. And you say, well, I don't worship anything but God Almighty. I wouldn't be here listening to Anderson if I were doing something different than that. And that may be so. I'm not the one to judge that. But the people in Haggai's day worshipped comfort and opulence. They built bigger and bigger homes, created more and more comfort. At least they tried to. But look what happened. You remember when we read this? You sow much, but you harvest little. You eat much, but you're not satisfied. You drink, and you don't have your fill. You have clothes, but they have holes in it. God shakes us from time to time, shaking away the things that are temporal, unsatisfying, weak, misleading, inappropriate, unhelpful, and detrimental, so that we can have that which is effective, satisfying, and helpful. The ever quotable C.S. Lewis said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God will sometimes shake out unholy pleasures. So in the end, we must say that we are really no better than the Jews to whom Haggai was speaking. We worship comfort. I went down to Haiti a few years back. They're dedicating a big new building for one of the churches and that we had helped start. And we had to get up at 6 o'clock because that's the most popular service of the day for them, their 6 a.m. worship service. So we had to get up rather early. Well, it was middle of the day for me. But we walked over to where the church was, and it was a church that was supposed to sit about 3,000 people. And as we were approaching the church, I looked into the parking lot. There were three cars there. And I thought to myself, you mean we went through all of this for three people? And we walked up to the door, and the door opened up. There were thousands of people there. There were people standing practically on one another. There were at least 3,000 people there that morning. I thought, how'd they all get here? Those cars, maybe those are clown cars. And then I realized, they don't have cars there. When they come to church, they walk miles and miles. Some of those people walk through the night to get to church that morning. We worship comfort. I like things of comfort. I have a comfortable house and a comfortable bed. And we have indoor plumbing in our house. I'm kind of comfortable with that. Our air conditioning is set at 76 in the summer, and our heat is set at 74 in the winter. I drive a comfortable car, so I can drive to my comfortable office and sit in my comfortable chair. I sit through some comfortable meetings, and then I come home at night, and I eat comfort food. We all have idols that we pursue. And most of the time, the idols look like us. We make idols in our own image. Even the most basic of societal moral norms. The golden rule, for instance. Do unto others. We don't do that. I don't do unto others as I want them to do unto me. I want people to fawn over me. I want the scales of consideration to tip over to me. I want people to fall over themselves to take care of me. It's an idol. So how do we reconcile with a holy God who demands perfection? Hebrews tells us, and so does Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The earth shook on Calvary, where Jesus hung on the cross. When Jesus died, he was shaken for us. God knew that we would utterly fail the most basic demands. So Jesus was shaken for us. God, by that shaking, opened the door to things that are permanent and eternal. How so? On the cross, the Father placed the sin of every one of his people to Jesus' account, and then Jesus paid the bill. He was shaken, figuratively, and he was shaken, literally. He didn't ask us to try harder. He didn't ask us to clean ourselves up and then come to him. He didn't say, lay aside your comfort. He simply says, receive Jesus into your life as your Savior. The Apostle John wrote this, and this is the witness that God has given us life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. If you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, John tells you that by believing that Jesus is the divine Son of God who paid the price for your sin and turning to follow him, that is the knowledge of eternal life. So one day, at our reckoning, when we stand before Almighty God, the judge of all mankind, and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? On that day, what will you say? You better know, it's on the final exam. Here's the answer. John tells us, I believe that, God, you love me so much that you shook your one and only Son so that I can have eternal life with you. That is the story of Haggai. Give up the idol of comfort and self-serving. It doesn't help you. Believe in the one who was shaken for you. Bring his presence back into the center of your life. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the temple. He is the presence of God. When Haggai was encouraging them to place the temple in the center of their lives, he was in effect saying, put Jesus in the center of your lives. So in the end, Haggai is about that centrifying God in our lives, particularly in times of shaking. And that's the story of Haggai. What is the takeaway from this rather brief but potent prophet? Well, the first is this. If you're concerned about the final exam, then believe in Jesus Christ as the unique God-man who went to the cross to pay your sin debt. It's not believe in Jesus plus trying to do my best, or believe in Jesus plus good deeds, or believe in Jesus plus philanthropy, or believe in Jesus plus being like Jesus, or believe in Jesus plus being better than the rest, as though you could add anything to what the perfect Son of God has already done. No, only by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone are we accepted into God's heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer to the final exam. Number two, on what do you build your life? Do you live a shakable life or an unshakable life? Do you base your value and worth on unshakable things like appearance or wealth or career or clothes or cars? Luke chapter 10 tells the story of how Jesus sent out 72 into the villages, two by two. It was a fantastic success. They came back and they were swapping war stories. You should have seen what happened. Maybe a few lies. The demon I cast out was bigger than the demon that you cast out. But they were saying to one another, even the demons, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus said this. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's where value is. Were you successful in your business or your career? Are you an attractive person? Did you finish in the top 10% of your class? Are you driving a comfortable car? Well, your success is past. You won't always look great. You know what? When I was in college, I was one of those people that made the upper half of the class possible. But when I went to seminary, I finished in the top 10%. You know what? No one ever asked me what my class standing was. No one cared. You won't always be driving a comfortable car. In fact, one day someone's going to ask you to surrender the keys to your car. If you had success, that's okay. That's great. If you built some comfort, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That is ultimate value. That is unshakable. Third takeaway, with whom do you identify? The returned Jews identified with the pagan nations around them. Prosperity and comfort were the imported value of the people with whom the Jews identified. It's good to have friends who are not believers in Jesus. I encourage it. But ultimately, you're a child of God, and it is from that you should draw your identity, not what anybody else thinks about you. Who are you? You are a child of God with dignity and worth because you're made in His image, and He loved you enough to redeem you and give you an unshakable life. Number four, this is that of which Aurelius Augustine spoke. If you, today you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to the city of God, and the city of God is unshakable. Mary James was born in 1810. She began to teach Sunday school at age 13. Her mom knew she was going to be a special girl. She treated her class, her Sunday school class, as though they were her church, visiting them in their homes, writing notes to them, encouraging them to go on in their faith. As she grew older, she began doing the same thing for pastors, writing letters of encouragement. She wrote a few published articles and was a contributor to Christian magazines. Occasionally, those contributions grew into hymns. And in 1883, she wrote down her commitment for the coming year. She didn't know that she would pass before the year had passed. And she wrote these words, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours." That was her New Year's resolution. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing that song. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we have returned from captivity, and we have built idols of comfort and self to the exclusion of putting you in the middle of our lives. God, we pray for the gift of repentance where we have. And for those people, God, who have not yet prepared for the final exam, we pray that today would be the day that the final exam's answer sheet might be made clear. And so, God, we thank you for visiting us through the centuries by way of prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then your apostles to bring to us this message of good news that we are redeemed, that there is an unshakable life that you have made for us. Thank you for Jesus, when we pray in his name. Amen.
Would you stand to your feet, please, and let's sing this beautiful hymn, "All for Jesus. All my days and all my hours." Let's sing together. All for Jesus, all my being's ransom pass, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, Lord and King of kings, deigned to call me his beloved. Let me rest beneath his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus.
receive God's benediction, for it is now unto Jesus, who is able to keep us from falling. It is now unto Jesus, who is able to present us before his glorious presence, spotless and with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.